Hey, good morning. It is great to see everyone out here this morning. So the lesson this morning might be a little bit different than the kind of traditional lesson. It's really geared towards those that are younger, and not only younger in age, but also younger in faith. Gavin, thanks for reading that scripture there. And it talked about in that scripture how God has talked to man in various ways throughout the existence of man, and we proclaim that that is in the Word of God here. But what I would like to do is then say, you know, examine what is the Word of God? What is this book that we carry around, that we read from, that we study, that we come and meet here multiple times a week to study and talk to each other about? I think there's an understanding in the world that this right here, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that this describes that. But if you think about it, and it tells us how to live, I don't think there's a good understanding. So for example, if I was going to go play football, and I go get the football manual, it's written in a very certain way, specific way, and that's what I would expect. Or if I'm going to go study a topic in school, I would grab a textbook, and that's how it's written. That's not how the Bible is written. The Bible is written in various different ways. So I want to look at a very high-level overview or introduction to the Bible. And I think it's good for those that have more experience. So whether you find this as a review or whether you find this as, hey, that helped me lay a foundation of where everything happens and how the Bible is structured, hopefully it'll be of some value to everyone. So as we get started, what is the Bible? If somebody asked you that question, I'm going to give you a few seconds here. How would you answer that? So go ahead and take a few seconds and answer how you would answer that. What is the Bible? And first answer with a one-liner. I'll let you think of the elevator speech here in a minute. So one-liner. Now this answer is not the only answer, right? One way that we could say, describe the Bible, it's one unified story that points to Jesus. You've probably heard this before, and I agree. I think that this is a good description, but what does that mean, right? Why is that important? What does that do for us? Okay, so now you've got your one-liner, and I'm sure yours is probably different than the suggestion I gave. What's your elevator speech? You know, your elevator speech is you got the amount of time it takes between the doors closing with somebody important till the doors opening to give them your pitch, right? So what's your elevator speech of what the Bible is? Okay. You probably didn't have it finished quite yet. I'll give you one elevator pitch here. So it covers all of mankind's existence from creation through the point where man failed and sinned, which then caused death. It goes into a plan for salvation that God, the Creator, has determined. That is through Jesus Christ. And it tells us how to live, right? So that's a very high-level summary of the Bible. And so someone might say, well, I've tried reading the Bible, and I didn't see that anywhere where I was reading. And so as we go through the scriptures, or this lesson here this morning, let's see how things plan out. So some of the questions to answer, we're not going to answer all of these exactly, or some of these we might just touch on, but when was the Bible written? Who was it written to? What is the style that it's written in? How does it lay out? What topics does it have? And what is its purpose? All of these are questions that you would think of in a book that millions of people across the world hold very sacred and dear and pattern their lives after, right? So there's not too many of these where you got to come up with your own answers here, but we'll give you an easy couple to start. How many books are in the Bible? Is it one book or are there multiple books? How many books? How many sections are there? And I'll throw in, what are those sections and what do they mean? Maybe a little more challenging, how many authors? All right. And something that's really unique about the Bible is how long did it take to write them? And so, okay, so the easy part, Number of books, 66. I say that's easy, but for somebody that's not familiar with the Bible, there's no reason that they should know that, right? So there's 66 different books in the Bible. The Bible's divided up into two sections. We call them the Old Testament and the New Testament. So what does that mean? Well, there are two periods here, one defined by the Old Testament or covenant, where there's an agreement that God has with man. And the Old Testament actually covers a time period from before that covenant's established through this covenant. And then we break the Bible up into the second part, which is the New Covenant, which is a different covenant. As you study, you'll find out that this agreement here, this new one, is actually the one that was all along the original, the planned and the purpose. And we'll talk a little bit about why there was an old covenant. Around 40 books in the Bible, 40 authors, there's 66 books. Around 40 authors of the Bible, we don't know exactly how many different authors there are, somewhere around 40, and about 1,500 years to write. So as we look at this, it's not necessarily different than a lot of other books. There are books that are made up of multiple books, right? Compilations that have a central theme. There are books that have different sections to different pieces. There are books that have multiple different authors. But I dare say that you won't be able to find a book that was written across a time period of about 1,500 years with a unified theme and something that's in agreement from the start to the last book, right? So that does make the Bible very special. Okay, organization. How would you organize these if you looked at different styles of books? Okay, so we'll categorize it one way. There are different ways you could do it, and you might be looking at this going, wait, for those that understand the Bible. Wait, the first five books are called the law, right? And I'm not disagreeing with that. That is true. We refer to the first five books as the law, but I really want to look at the theme of the book. So when we look at Genesis is a history book. And actually, the beginning of Exodus is a history book. That's the focus there through the first book and part of the next is just history. We see other history books from Joshua through Esther. Those are all history books. Matthew through Acts. Those are history books. We get into some books of the law, part of Exodus, all the way through Deuteronomy. That doesn't say that there's not some history in there. It's just the primary focus is on delivering the law. We also have books that are poetry and wisdom, right? So this is a little bit different now. You know, you're thinking, well, okay, I have an instruction book for life, but now all of a sudden I've got some history in there. I've got some books that talk about a law, which is what you probably would have expected for the whole thing, is just thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. We've got some poetry. I'm not a big poetry fan, so that's interesting to me. I know a lot of people are big poetry fans, but that's not how I think necessarily. Then there's some books of prophecy. And then we start going, well, those don't even seem to be in place where they're situated in the Bible. And then we have a bunch of letters. And these are letters written to Christians, either a group of Christians or an individual Christian. And so a bunch of different styles. Another possible way to organize this is through a timeline. So I didn't come up with this timeline. This is not the only possible timeline. You may have heard of these 17 time periods that were suggested by Bob and Sandra Waldron. I think that they're a very good layout of it, but I'm not saying that has to be the timelines or anything. But this is the pattern the foundation that we're going to look at here this morning. And so we're going to go through it. At least for me, it's helpful when I can see the overall stream and context and where everything fits. And so that's going to be the majority of what we look at here this morning. So if we look at a Bible timeline and we go from creation, remember I mentioned it starts at creation and it goes through, well, I don't want to give any dates away yet because I'm going to have you say some dates, but it goes through a certain time period and then it's still valid today. So from creation to today, about how many years is that? If you look it up, you might find about, 4.5 billion years is about the age of the earth, supposedly. But that's not what the scriptures say. All right, so it's about 6,000 years. So the earth, since creation, since God created everything, has been around for about 6,000 years. Okay, so if we start here at creation and we say that this is zero, we can start walking through it. A time period of before the flood. So here, 1,600 years, that's about a quarter of the entire time period, happens in the first five-ish chapters of the Bible, right? So this major chunk of time in the existence of Earth is covered very, very briefly. Now, during this time, this is where you may have heard of all these men and women, it just calls out the men, who lived for very, very long extended periods of time. This is where that happens. And in fact, and then we have the flood. I got a neat little picture that we're about to talk, about to look at. I did not create the picture, you'll see it. But man's time here on earth had gotten very, very evil, and so we get to this time period of the flood. So this comes from, it's called Discovery Magazine, and the kids, Kaz and Ivy, had been getting this, and I saw this picture in there, and I thought, oh, this is really, really interesting. So you can see the genealogy of the folks from Adam down to Noah. But some of the things you might not have thought about. Now, if you had been put to the test, you probably could have realized that, but things that you might not have thought about. Adam was still alive when Noah's father was born. So that's his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Right? That's pretty incredible. Seth, Adam's son, was alive when Noah was born. Right? So some of these things, to me, I found that very, very interesting, right? And Methuselah, interestingly, we know of Methuselah as the longest person recorded of life, right? Died in the year of the flood. Now, I don't know if he died before the flood or if he died because of the flood, but he died in the year of the flood. So this time period here before the flood is where men lived for very, very extended periods of time. We find out in Genesis, it's a good scripture to look at, to understand fully what it means, but I believe when he says man's days are limited to 120, that he's talking about man's life there. And you'll see after the flood, men's lives get shorter. So let's go back to the timeline. We get this date by going through the genealogy in Genesis 5. So we've got before the flood happens, they're on the ark for about a year, right? And then they come off the ark. And then we have this time period that's very short in the scriptures, but it's longer here. We could get that time length by looking through the genealogy of getting to Abram. And that's the scattering of the people. So the people here now have come out of the ark, eight, and started repopulating the earth. And there's a time God told them to scatter, and he has to give some help with that and let the people scatter. All this time, God has an expectation for man of how to live, but he has not yet given a formal covenant. Right? Following the scattering of the people, we get to this time period that we like to call the patriarchs. So if you've heard of the patriarchs, we generally say, oh, this was the time when God spoke to the fathers, right? Well, he has chosen someone very special right here. And this is the beginning of that people that he's going to establish a covenant with, right? So it's not that he was absent from people. We just don't have that recorded. And we get to this time period of the patriarchs, and Abram, who becomes Abraham, has a good relationship with God, and God establishes a promise with Abraham. So these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, his son, and then his son Jacob, and then Joseph, is generally that time period there that we call the patriarchs, where God spoke directly to the fathers. And you notice, we're at the end of Genesis, we're well over a quarter of the way through the history of the earth, and we've only gone through the first book. And you're like, how are we going to get to the end here? You say it's only 6,000 years. Well, you'll see. So this period here that's not covered is the period of time when the Israelites are in Egypt, and they grow from 70-ish to a large, large multitude of people, but we don't have anything recorded of it. So Exodus starts You can see Exodus starts here, and they're there about 430 years, so about 2,700, 2,800 years into the existence of the earth already, and we're only at the beginning of the second book. So then we have the Exodus from Egypt, and now the people are leaving Egypt. We've got the wandering in the wilderness. How many years? Everybody knows this. 40 years. All right, so we have the wandering in the wilderness, and then we have the conquest. So they go, they wander. Finally, they get to go into the promised land. And during that time, we have the law of the wandering. The law is finally given. I mentioned that that Old Testament is a covenant or an agreement. It's now formally given to them during this time period, this short time period. You see, for the greatest part of time here, there's not a formal agreement between God and man, but there is an expectation of how man is to live for God. So then we get into a time period of judges. And all of this now that we're tracking is started with Abraham, right? God had a special relationship with Abraham, and it's his family now that is the focus of the Old Testament. So we're focused on his family, his descendants, and we get to this time period of judges. So his descendants now have their own land, but they don't have kings. And in fact, this is a very tumultuous time for them. They have periods of following God, followed by periods of not following God, and God will send someone to rescue them from the oppression, and these are the judges. And so we go through a period of time of judges. We end up with Samuel being the last judge, and we go into a period of kings, right? So there's a short period where the entire nation is united under one kingdom, and there's three kings where the entire nation was united: Saul, David, and Solomon. There is a brief time in between Saul and David where the kingdom was actually not united, but it's very brief, for a couple years, where David had control of Judah and Ishbosheth had control of the rest, but it's very, very short. So Saul, David, Solomon, and then the kingdom splits. So we have a period of time with the divided kingdom. So the United Kingdom's about 120 years. The divided kingdom lasts for 208 years. We say that that divided kingdom ends not because the kingdom reunites, but because the northern kingdom is taken away by Assyria and no longer exists, right? And so you're left with Judah. The northern kingdom never comes back into existence as its own kingdom. Judah is left alone, but Judah also, because of its disobedience to God, is taken away into captivity, this time by Babylon. And so they're in captivity, another one we probably know, for 70 years. Right? And then we have the return from captivity. Okay? So you'll see some of these dates here. I think, yeah, the dates and stuff, telling you where we can get those dates. So after that, we have a period of what we call the years of silence. And that's because we have no recording in the Bible of God speaking to man. Right? So there's a period of silence for about 400 years, and then we get to the life of Christ, followed by the letters to the early Christians. So those would be the church and some individuals. And then you'll see we have this long spot here where the revelation of God to man, either directly or through his word, but any new revelation has ceased to exist. And so what you see here is an entire history of the world, right? So let's now look at where the books fit in. So as I mentioned, Genesis goes for the majority of the time period. We have a gap, and then we have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua are written in that time through the wandering in the wilderness and the conquest. And then we get into the books, the Judges. And we've also got Ruth and the beginning of 1 Samuel. So that's where we transition in 1 Samuel from Judges to Kings. We have then from 1 Samuel till the end and all the way through Kings and Chronicles are written for the time of the kingdoms. Kings and Chronicles cover the same time period. They just have different focuses. The book of Kings is more secular in nature in general. It's more secular. It looks at just what the kings did. The books of Chronicles is more focused on that law and bringing the people back to God, but they cover different aspects of the same time period. And then we have this time here where we're in bondage, and then we have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which is that return from bondage. So we look at that and we go, okay, we've gone all the way through there, and then we have the New Testament after this gap right here. But you may be noticing that we don't have all the books yet, right? So what about all the books of Job through Malachi, which is probably about a third of the entire scriptures we don't have laid out in here? Because they're not in this sequential order where we've read and we've gone through sequentially. We get to Job through Malachi and it no longer falls in there. But that's okay, because remember, they're different styles of books. So if we look at our poetry and wisdom books, we've got Job. We don't know exactly where Job sits in the timeline, but it's likely it was somewhere in here before Abraham and after the flood. So and the reason I say that is because if you look at his timeline or his life, he was able to raise two families to adulthood, and then he lived another 140 years. So mankind's age is coming down, right? So it's after the flood, but it's not to that time period probably where Abraham, where the lives were more on the same time frame as our lifespans. So that's probably where it's at, somewhere in that time frame. And then we have Psalms. So Psalms is a book of poetry. About half of them, a little over half, were written by David, so we can put that at his lifetime. We also have Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So here, these are mostly written by, the Proverbs, mostly written by Solomon. And then Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Again, same time period, right there in that United Kingdom time period. Interestingly, the book of Song of Solomon. You know, you think, how do I live my life? Well, let's throw in a love story, a love sonnet back and forth between a king and a woman, right? Well, that's the book of Song of Solomon. Again, it's not laid out necessarily what people would think of it. So if they just picked it up and started reading, they might be very confused as to how that all fits into the big picture. Okay, so then we get into the timeline of the Old Testament prophets. Now, I didn't create this. I found this one, but it lays it out pretty good. You can see here the United Kingdom bit. Here's the end of the of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, and then we have the Southern Kingdom here. So the prophets wrote to these kingdoms and some others, right? So it's not just Israel and Judah, but also to some of the other kingdoms. And so we'll go through those kind of quickly. So we have Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah wrote to Judah and Jerusalem, and it mentions the kings, so we can put that time period there. Jeremiah was written to Judah, the southern kingdom. Lamentations is after Judah is carried away. We think Jeremiah is the author. Ezekiel is during that time in captivity, so it's Judah again. And then we've got Daniel, also Judah in captivity. You may have heard the term major prophets and minor prophets. These are what we refer to generally as the major prophets. And so you think, well, what does that mean? It's simply a way to organize two groups of the prophets. The books are longer, so we generally say, okay, they're the major prophets. Their message isn't any better, any stronger, any more important than the minor prophets. We just categorize them that way. That's how that came around. So then we've got Hosea, written to the children of Israel. So this is both Judah and Israel. We've got Joel, written to Judah. The time period's uncertain for Joel. Amos is mainly Israel, but a little bit to Judah. Obadiah is written to Edom, so another kingdom. And in some of these, they'll call out some of these other kingdoms. So what I'm showing you is the main focus of who these prophets wrote to. Obadiah, again, written to Edom. We keep going through. Jonah, written to Nineveh, except for this one's a little bit different. Here, it's more of a discussion and actions between God and Jonah, right? So even though he's sent to go speak to the Ninevites, it's a little bit different than the other books of the prophets. so that it's just this discussion between him and God and his actions. Micah is written to Samaria and Jerusalem, which are the capitals of Israel and Judah. Nahum is written to Nineveh. It's probably as shown there, but we don't know exactly. Habakkuk is written to Judah. This one's another one that's a little bit different in that it's a discussion between God and Habakkuk about what God's going to do. Zephaniah is written to Judah and other nations. Haggai, Judah during the return from captivity. Zechariah, Judah during the return from captivity. And Malachi, Judah in the return from captivity. So when we look at all the prophets, there's 17 books of the prophets there in the Old Testament. And it's during the time of the kings through the return from captivity. So these are the times that these prophets wrote. 11 of the books were written mainly to Judah. So if you remember the two kingdoms, after the kingdom split, the northern kingdom never had a king that fully served God. And I can't remember, I should have looked it up. I was thinking it was around 5, but don't quote me on that. Regime changes or dynasty changes, meaning they were so evil that God said, your family is done. I'm killing all the rest of your family, and some other family is going to be in line for king, right? So the northern kingdom, they had a couple that came close, but none were ever fully successfully pleasing to God. Now, Judah, on the other hand, we have the line of David, and the prophecy that salvation was going to come through the line of David was there. And so that line, that king line through the line of David had to stay intact. So we have one family that's the entire kingdom of Judah there. Different prophets or different kings had different success, but we have some that were pleasing to God, some that were not. So that's why when you look at it, probably most of them are written to Judah. But we have three of them that were written to other nations, not even just Judah. So that helps us to understand that God and everything, even though he had this special relationship with Abraham and we follow his descendants, that God was the God of everyone, not just this family of Abraham that we call either the Jews or the Israelites or the Hebrews, right? So God still cared about everybody. And so then you look at this and you think, well, I think I've heard some other prophets in there that weren't mentioned in these books, such as Elijah or Elisha or Nathan, right? So when you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you find out that there are other prophets. We just don't have a book written by them in the scriptures. Okay, so now let's look at the Bible theme. So we start off with creation. That's, I think, something special about the Bible. The Bible starts off at the very beginning and says, okay, God created everything. And we have a little bit of time, so let's just look at some of these verses here. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's not really a better place to start than at the creation. We immediately, after that, I say immediately because we're only in chapter 3, we go into mankind's sin, where God said, don't do this or you will die. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate it. So this was, if you remember, God said, don't eat of this tree. And they did. And with that, death came in. And right away, God mentions that there's going to be something that's going to happen. So we see then the first recording here that something was going to be put in place, or as we learn later, had already been put in place that will save man from this death caused by sin. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, so just, you know, 9 verses later, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Difficult to understand. I get that. But as we learn and as we go farther and we start to see some of these other promises, then we understand that this was talking about Jesus and the plan that God had made for us to have our sins forgiven. So Satan bruised man's heel by causing man to sin and causing death to come in. But Christ triumphed and crushed Satan's goals of destroying man by himself dying on the cross and allowing us to have our sins forgiven. So that's what that's ultimately referring to. It takes a while to get there as you read through to understand that. So that all happens right at the beginning. I think another key piece of this is this special relationship with Abraham. And one reason I think it's so important is because it helps in the understanding of why there is this old covenant. If the plan was always for Jesus' death, we have this very long focus throughout the scriptures on this old covenant and on this one group of people. And they're all the descendants of Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 12, here's one to remember always. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. These are the promises that God gave to Abraham that are going to shape then the entire Old Testament. And actually then it's also shapes from there going forward. But it helps to understand why we have a focus on Abraham's descendants. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Does Abraham know exactly what that means? No. But that's okay, because now we have the entire revelation and we understand that. So he promised him that his descendants would have a land to live in and that there would be a great nation of them. In other words, a lot of them. And then he said, somehow through your descendants, all of the earth, not just your family, but all of the earth is going to be blessed. Well, right there at the start of the second book in the Bible, we have one of the promises fulfilled. And that's that nation promise. We know that they're a nation there because as we're studying on Wednesday night, we get to the beginning of Exodus and the Pharaoh is very scared of them because they're a mighty people. There's a great number of people. So they are a nation at that point. Another key piece here, and we're gonna talk about in a minute why this old covenant was given, but during that time when they're wandering, an old covenant, the old law, this agreement that God has with man of how to live and his expectations and then what he would do for man is given during this time period, right? So Exodus 20 through the end of Deuteronomy is really where that covenant is given. It's about 2,600 years after creation. That does not mean that God did not have expectations for people before that. And it does not mean that God did not have expectations of people who were outside of Abraham's family, right? It's just that we're going to focus on Abraham's family through the Old Testament. Shortly after that, into the conquest. So after they do their wandering in the wilderness, they go and then they conquest into the promised land. They take over the promised land and the second promise is fulfilled. They now have a land, right? We then go through a long history of that, and we get to the birth of Jesus, which is the New Testament, the birth of Jesus in Luke, and multiple places, right? The death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and we get to this new covenant being established in Hebrews chapter 9. We'll go ahead and read that. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." And this is an explanation as to why Jesus died. So when you hear testament, again, it's an agreement. It's what God has set forth that his people will do, and then he in turn will do something for them, right? So this is that agreement that God makes with man. And all the people now are the focus of God. If we look over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all in one Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Abraham's seed. Remember, way back in Genesis, Abraham was pleasing to God and God gave his family special recognition. He's saying now, everybody who obeys Jesus has that special recognition. Again, it doesn't mean that God did not have expectations or care for people outside of the family. We read examples of that throughout, but there was a special focus. So here, all are blessed promises fulfilled with the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Here, he covered our sins through that death. All right, so that's the theme then of the Bible. We get to the New Testament and we read that, and that's the instructions and examples for living under the new covenant, right? Interestingly, and we'll come make this point again, but while I have it up there, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, which are somewhat difficult to understand if you take it and don't put the rest of the Bible context in together with it. But it tells us that this was always the plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good will and pleasure, according to his good pleasure and will." So it's a little bit difficult because you might think, oh, well, some people are automatically chosen ahead of time. What he's talking about here is that it's the predestination of the plan. So before time began, God had this plan in place that mankind would be saved from sin through the death of Jesus. So before creation, this was already the plan. It does beg to, you know, you want to ask some questions of why did we have the old law? Why do we have the old covenant? And I'll give you some reasons in just a minute. Okay, so that's the New Testament. It gives us instructions of how to live now to be pleasing to God under this current agreement, the one that is that we're saved under, the one that was always the plan. And so why did we have all that old law? Well, that was written for our understanding, right? There's lots that can be learned from the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, these aren't the only verses. These are just a couple verses here. But in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Right? So there's much that we can learn here about God's character, about the way God deals with mankind, about God's expectations, about God's greatest commandments, which if I said, what's the greatest commandment in the New Testament? I'm sure you would all say, oh, that's easy. That's love God and love your neighbor. What about in the Old Testament? It's the same thing. It's love God and love your neighbor. So it's the same thing, right? And so we see that continuity of God through the scriptures. So the promise was given immediately after sin. So if we look at the Bible, it does. It has that, okay, creation, man sinned, but here's a promise that I'm going to provide a way for you to have your sins forgiven and be with me again, right? Jesus' death was the only way that our sins could be forgiven. And so that was the plan. And all people are equal. That's really that theme. So why did God have a chosen people? So I'm going to give you my thoughts on why God had a chosen people. Okay. You can differ with me. That's fine. But this helps me to understand why we would have such a focus on one family when that was never the plan. And first of all, I'll say it was because God was pleased with Abraham and made that promise to him. You go through and you see how mankind before the flood was sinful. We see other examples of how even God's chosen people, how they kept falling back into sin. Well, God here sees a man that is pleasing to him and makes a promise to Abraham, right? So I think that that's part of it. I think the other part is that now Abraham's family has a responsibility to be an example to all of the rest of the world around them. And I'll show you my argument for that. I don't have a verse that says, you will be the example to all the other nations around you. But I have a couple that I think make that into an example. And the first is in Exodus chapter 32. This is after the Israelites have come out of Egypt, and you've all heard the gold, you know, what happened with the golden calf. God was very angry with the Israelites at that time, and he tells Moses, I'm going to destroy them all, and I'm going to start over with you. And this is what Moses responds to God. He says in verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak out and say, he brought them out to harm them and kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and release them and relent from this harm to your people. So what he's saying is, if you kill your people, the Egyptians are watching, right? What does that say about you and your people in this relationship? And God does relent. We also, in our Wednesday night class with Exodus, have read how God was going to make an example for all to see about the Egyptians with the plagues, right? So this is, I think, that the Israelites were meant to be an example for all the world around them to see how to serve God. If we go to Daniel chapter 4, there's kind of an example of this happening. In chapter 4, verse 8 here, I'm just pointing out that Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel in to interpret the dream here. So Nebuchadnezzar, he has this second dream. It's the one where he's ultimately going to go out and live like an animal. In verse 8, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, so he brings him in, and he recognizes that Daniel serves a different God. He calls it the holy God, right? And he says, not my God, but I brought Daniel in. Well, after that happens, and he goes out and he loses his mind, becomes insane, and then comes back, right? In verse 34, it says, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Right? So here, another example then of God's people being that example to the world around them. And I think that that's why we have then that special relationship and what they should have been doing. Were they successful in doing that? I would say for a large part of the time, they were not successful at doing that. But that's they should have been successful. And then why was there an old law? If the law that came, Christ's law or that covenant, if that was always the plan, why then was there this old law? Now, this one's a little bit easier because the scriptures do tell us this one. So if we look over in Galatians chapter 3, we'll start there, and we read then in there's quite a bit about it, but in verses 19 through 25 is a good description. He's answering this very question. He says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but one, God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Very good question, right? Because we're saying, well, this old law, it's done. We're in this new law. Why do we have this old law? Is it against the law that Jesus brought? He says, certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So there might be this impression that, well, if there's no law, then you can't break it and you can't be displeasing to God. But that's not the case. And that's what this is saying. It's saying, no, they needed something to show them how to be pleasing to God because God still had expectations. Remember that large chunk of history there, God still had expectations of how man needed to live. Man was not free to live however man wanted to. And so that law then was given to to explain and to teach how to live pleasingly to God. So there's that tutor part. Romans chapter 7, we learn a little bit more, and it was mentioned in what we just read there. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So again, sin, you could already sin before the law was there, but man needed that written down to show them what sin was. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. It's a little bit complicated when we read through there, because it almost sounds like, okay, without the law, then there is no sin. But that's not what it's saying. It's saying the law needed to be there so because God has an expectation of how man should live. Right? We already know that all men were dying already because of that, because of the sin that they had committed. And finally, we won't read it again, but Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6, the plan was always Jesus. And so hopefully there was some value for you in that. I know for me, it's helpful to see that timeline laid out. And as you start looking then at books in your Bible, you know, you go, oh, well, that's one of those prophets. Okay, I know it happens after all the history stuff and after the poetry, and it's about in the middle-ish because it's before the New Testament, and you can start looking, and lo and behold, I landed on one of the prophets, right? So it's a way to help find things in the Bible. It's a way to understand what's happening when we start talking about these events that happened in the history, like what's going on with the world? What's God thinking at the time? And then you start to understand why he would say what he did at that time. So as we wrap that up, we'll stand and sing a song that's been selected. There is an opportunity, as always, not just when we stand and sing songs, but if you have not become a child of God, you can come forward now. You can do this anytime. The key is don't ever wait, right? Also, if you need the prayers of the congregation, then there's that opportunity as well. You can come forward as we stand and sing.